Well, we've decided to do something a little different today, to stick in our family series for one more week. So we were going to do Hosea today, but for various reasons, I felt it appropriate that we stay in the family series again. It's been a great series. So we've had 4 weeks so far. We've looked at the fatherhood of God in the first week, which spun into considering our families and fatherhood in our families. But more importantly, of course, it was an opportunity to consider God as our Father, who has lavished a love on us and called us his children through the merits of Jesus. And a wonderful opportunity to reflect on those deep truths. The second week we looked at family, how having us together now come under God as our Father through the merits of Christ, we've been joined together to be his family and the wonder and beauty that that is. The third week we looked at parenting and especially focused on fathers in that mix. Last week we looked at the glory of God in it all as we gathered with all our kids as well. This week, I want to pay particular attention to women in the family of God. You might feel it's a little odd to focus attention on one particular gender like that, but there has been a sense in which it's easy to sense this, that over the last 4 weeks we've kind of banged on men quite a bit, and next week's Father's Day, and it did feel appropriate and proper that we focus on what the Bible has to say about women in the midst of our family. As one young woman very wisely among us told me last week, she said, "The biblical vision of womanhood in the family of God is a beautiful thing, and it's contrasted to secular thinking, and it needs to be noted how different God's vision is for us in what God calls us to be." So that was very helpful advice and insight, and I'm attempting to do some of that today with us together. Inadequately, no doubt. I've chosen what I think is one of the most helpful passages in the Bible on women as part of the family. It's the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. So if you've got, make sure you get your Bibles, open them up there. It's a passage that is the climax of the whole book of Proverbs. And that in itself, I'll come back to. It's a very important thing to note that it's a climax of the book of Proverbs. So I want to draw our attention to why that matters towards the end. What I want to do with this is take a couple of steps. I want to note firstly the mess that we're in as a society in thinking about women culturally and even in Christianity, cultural Christianity, the problems there. Then I want to look at what the Bible has to say, Proverbs 31 particularly, and then consider how it critiques the mess that we're in. But I want to then finish with a very much larger message about our lives together. Let me first start then by noting the mess that we're in. We've been through a series of waves. It's been called waves of feminism. There's at least three, possibly four, is being identified in recent times. The first wave of feminism, people have heard this kind of language before, the waves of first, second, third wave of feminism. First wave was the simple, back in the early 1900s, a little bit earlier than that, it was the simple fight for the right, property rights, the suffragettes, the fight for voting rights. And lots of churches and Christians were involved in that fight. There was lots of wonderful things in the midst of it, lots of terrible things too. But the second wave feminism kind of kicked off around the Second World War, time a little bit early, but Simone de Beauvoir, you might have heard of that name and even considered the book The Second Sex, which was her, which kind of landed in 1949 and just caused a tidal wave around the world in thinking about women. It was a much more radical form of feminism. It was concerned itself with the workplace, but also with sexuality, with marriage, with family, with feminine identity. She very famously said that a woman is simply a social construct. Womanhood is simply a social construct. That's why she called the book The Second Sex, not about women. The third wave is the wave that's with us today. And it's more radical still. It's picked up earlier notions of feminine identity, so from de Beauvoir and so on, that it's a social construct. And it's picked up, too, a lot of the themes in second wave feminism about marriage being oppressive, family being constraining and destructive for children and women particularly. And it's pursued this sense that true freedom isn't just freedom from terrible oppression, but rather it's the freedom to define yourself however you want. True freedom in kind of third wave thinking is the insistence that to truly be free, you mustn't just have no oppressive things in your life. You must take charge and make yourself however you want to be. You're to be in control to that dimension. And here is where a good thing, and there has been much good in many of these things, has become deeply distorted and in the end profoundly conflicted and largely incoherent. I'll draw attention to a little bit of this in a moment. But alongside that kind of third wave, second wave feminism, radical feminism, you've got what we might call a form of Christianity, cultural Christianity, that itself is very worthy of critique. It needs critique. It's a kind of Stepford Wives Christianity. Does anyone remember that movie, Stepford Wives? How dare you watching it? I don't know. You should not have been watching it, but you shouldn't have admitted that. It was a movie about Nicole Kidman, I think, was in it, wasn't she? And it was a movie about the ideal wife who was always ready for the man when he came home and beautifully dressed and had the meals all set and didn't do anything except the house and so on. And it was this portrayal. The woman in that kind of context is the servant of the man, defined by the men in her life. That's all she is. Subservient, oppressed, stunted, crushed. And it's the image of the 1950s family, in a sense. And it's probably caricaturing that, but it's an easy caricature that we can pick up. Every now and then you get people send you stuff, and I got a bunch of ads from the 1950s for appliances for women. You will have seen some of these probably around the place. And I did think of bringing some of them and showing them on the screen just for entertainment value. But they're so deeply offensive, I actually thought it wasn't worth the joke. Do you know? It's actually quite dreadful. But that was a sense of even Christianity's embraced that. And secular society tends to caricature Christianity's having that view of women and wives. But the Bible won't have either of them. The Bible critiques both and offers us a much more wonderful and, I believe, very much more beautiful position for women, for womanhood, and for man and women relationships. Consider the book of Proverbs, this last part, chapter 31, verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. So here's a little section that's going to talk about the wife of noble character. And it portrays for us a woman who is a wife and a mother, but so much more, and it's important to note how much more. And she's incredible. She's absolutely incredible. Have a look there at verse 11 to 12. She's good with her husband. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She's a wonderful wife to husband. But verse 13 to 15, she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family, portions for her female servants. She is hardworking. She gets up before the sun's even got up and working through the day. Verse 16, she's a trader, a successful trader. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. She buys and sells field and makes money from all of these activities. Verse 20, she cares for the poor. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. Verse 25 and verse 26, in it all, she's full of good humour. She's been up before dawn. She's worked with her hands. She's bought and sold fields. She's been this success. And she's still able to joke and laugh. Look there at verse 20. She's clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. It's this extraordinary woman. She speaks with wisdom and faithfulness, and instruction is on her tongues. And verse 28, everybody loves her. Now, how do all the women amongst us feel right at the moment? I try and read widely and not just read people I agree with. So I try and read people who disagree with me over all kinds of things. And often I read books from people who don't agree with me about what the Bible says and have a different view of what the Bible's authority and so on. But it's good to read them because they're quite unguarded. And one lady I read was very unguarded in her assessment of Proverbs 31, and she said this: I hate this woman. I hate this woman. And I get it. Kathy often expresses some grief about this woman as well. And, this is the ancient version of a superwoman. She's designed, I think, effectively to create even more guilt in a woman's life. And, so hard. And so many of you are feeling the pressure of so many expectations. And now you read Proverbs 31. It's in this light, it's probably helpful to note verse 10, that who can find this woman? Verse 10, who can find this woman? What you have here is not the ordinary woman. And I'm going to show you at the end, actually, there's much more going on here, which is why it's portrayed like this. That it's hard to find this woman. This is the perfect woman. Not even just the perfect woman. This is an impossibly styled person, okay? And I want to come back to that. She's a superwoman and very challenging to think about how to relate and engage and so on, just at the level of how much she does. But she's idealized. She's idealized. And she's wealthy. Verse 15, she's got servants. So in one sense, it's easy to pull off what she does because she's got servants to look after all kinds of things. Okay, just to help us a little there. But it does. This chapter does challenge those two things I mentioned at the beginning. It challenges the kind of radical feminism and it challenges 1950s Christianity, cultural Christianity. Let me see if I can engage with this together. One of the core pieces of radical feminism its vision particularly of what the Bible says. When you sit in this realm of radical feminism and you look at Christianity, it's almost taken for granted that Christianity is Stepford Wives, is 1950s Christianity. It's taken for granted. But when you look at the Bible, it won't sit there. It won't sit there. Remember, firstly, that this chapter is in the Bible. It comes from God by His Spirit inspired for us. It is the Word of God about the idealized woman, written in the ancient Jewish context. It's in the Bible. Now, getting that background, note what he says. Verse 10, this woman, what does God want a woman to aspire to be? What does God want you as women to aspire to be? Verse 10, noble. Noble of character. That is to be strong, to be steady, to be firm. Verse 25, she is clothed with strength and dignity. Verse 26, she speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. Women, that is God's desire for men and women, but here it's particularly concerned with women. This is a woman who isn't defined in terms of the men in her life. She's not defined by the men in her life, which is what this portrays Christianity. She's not that. She's not independent of husband, which radical feminism kind of drives you towards. She's not independent of a husband in isolation to him. There's a mutuality in her relationship with him. Verse 11, she's trusted by him. There's full confidence in the relationship. It's beautiful. But, verse 16, notice this. She considers a field and buys it. She considers the field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants the vineyard. This is not the picture of a woman who needs to come and get permission and is always under and having to be told what. This is not what the Bible portrays womanhood as. Don't be conned by the caricature that's presented for us by those who would pull the Bible down. And verse 20, she is engaged in the care of others. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. She loves and cares and engages. She's a person of spirit who is in command of her own spirit. She's a woman of resolution. She espouses good principles and is able to be firm in them and steady in them. There is God's aspiration for womanhood. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful and strong. It's not the picture that most people hold of the teaching of the Bible, of the God of the Bible, but it's of a piece with much else that's in the Scriptures. There is a pattern throughout the Bible. We're often given portrayals of women in this light. You think about the great... Some of you have read the Bible enough now to kind of... the great women of the Bible. Just throw some names. Who are some women that... Esther, yeah. Ruth. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Extraordinary woman. Sarah, Rebecca. I love Rebecca. There's a shrewdness about Rebecca, an intelligence about Rebecca. Abigail, married to Nabal, who was a fool, but she corrects her husband and is affirmed in that, is portrayed and described as intelligent, wise, is loved for it. Mary, of course. You go through this. The Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about there being an order in the relationship of men and women. It's there. But in the midst of that, it talks about the importance, the appropriateness, the rightness of a woman having her own mind on things. She's not defined by her husband's thinking. She thinks things herself and works them out herself, rightly, appropriately. And it feels wrong that I should even have to say this. Do you know what I mean? Because, let me say why it feels wrong. Because women, you don't need a man to tell you this. Do you know? You don't have dignity because a man gives it to you or allows you to have it, or you don't even have dignity because you've earned it. You don't have to earn it by going out to work and proving yourself to be. That's where feminists has led us. No, you have it because you've been created in the image of God. God's given it to you. You don't need me to tell you you've got it. You just need to recognize what you have and who you are and what the Bible keeps just assuming to be the case for you, for men. I had a wonderful moment with one of my daughters, I think it was last year. I was making some foolish comment about education and so on, and being proud of not looking like I've got much. and Rebecca said, one of my daughters, I wasn't going to give her a name, but I've given the name there. Well, she looked at me with this horror and said, "Dad, that goes against everything you've ever taught us to be. We're meant to learn. And yeah, you're making it sound as if that's not a big deal." And I felt rebuked and proud of her at the right, and proud of myself at the same time. Do you know what I mean? Like, rebuked, proud of her, how I parented well too. Do you know? And so it was kind of one of those really wonderfully mixed moments that I was so glad that she'd heard that, and because she needed to, you are to 1 Timothy 2, Paul says a woman should learn. Yes, there is no place in biblical Christianity, it's there in cultural Christianity, but there's no place in biblical Christianity for the sense that women are anything less, entirely equal, to develop and grow, and not just to develop and grow to get a man, but to develop and grow to be all that God calls you to be, to honour him. It's God's purposes for us. See, God's picture of the ideal woman isn't that she's confined to the home, 1950s style. She works. She's productive. She produces an income. Verse 16, fields and vineyards. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She is like women have been throughout all of history, actually, who have had to work for a living. This is entirely appropriate. She trades with men on equal footing. Remember, this is ancient Israel. This is the Bible talking. Wow, I didn't think it would say this kind of thing, but it does. Verse 31, she trades, buys fields, and has the respect of men in all of that activity. Not that she needs it, but it's affirmed. This isn't the picture of a woman locked in home, never allowed to go out except accompanied by men. We should be horrified by that religious thinking in other places. But this isn't to deny an important truth that the Bible presents for us, which is that women and men are different to each other. That difference isn't simply cultural. There is something about us, innate, biological, God-given, that there are differences. And Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman still has the family at the centre of, as a married woman with kids, she still has the family at the centre of her life. Not, though, as the entirety of her life. It's important, but certainly at the centre. And discipleship in Titus is about women, younger women, learning the importance of this piece in life in the way that God has made us. But here's where the Bible is far from one-dimensional. Do you know? People keep wanting to box the Bible into this. It's just saying 1950s Christianity. No, it's not. But neither is it saying radical feminist Christianity. It's not. It's not some kind of equivalence theology. No, it's this richer, multi-dimensional reality about men and women together and the beauty of that, and the complexity of that. You know, freedom does not come from removing all constraints for men and women, but for women. Freedom does not come from removing all constraints or obligations. If you are a woman who is married and has children, don't be defined by them. But don't be shaped by our culture to believe that they're destructive of you, that marriage is somehow destructive of you, that having kids and the obligations that come is somehow destructive of you. No. Don't buy the line that to be a truly free woman, you must assert yourself over against your husband and fight any constraints of the family. God's vision is something far richer for men and women. Men need to hear this as well. Marriage has an order to it. Yes, the Bible's clear, but it's an order of equals, where men and women are co-heirs with Christ, both made in the image of God. A woman who is independent, properly meant to live and grow as the man is meant to live and grow. It's the I, we, thou thing. Have you heard that language of I, we, thou? So all our relationships, you know, I have to have a sense of myself, have a sense of you, and a sense of us. And healthy life is capturing all those three dimensions, the me, the you, and us, the thou, the we. And men in their leadership are to nurture these realities in our relationships. And here is in part only why the abuse of power of a man in a marriage relationship, which leads to violence, is just so abhorrent. It's so abhorrent to the Bible, to the portrayal of the scriptures, in the honour that's to be exercised in our relationships, in the equality and the dignity and the worth of each other, and the nature of the relationship that's not a power imbalance. But as I say, it always shocks me to need to say these things. You know, for men, if I can speak to you, our task isn't to give our wives this dignity as if they need us to do it. It's to recognise the reality of it as it is in reverse. And women, you don't need to prove your dignity. You have it as a gift from God. The biblical picture of womanhood is a deeply feminine woman, a person of substance. And I think this is so important to get in a world that is shaped by decades of feminism that is so inconsistent and incoherent. You know, we have TV shows that I just cannot fathom how we can have them on our TVs. There was a show a couple of years ago called Supermodels. Did anyone watch it? Don't say it. That was a trick. But supermodels, you know, it was a bunch of young women aspiring to be supermodels, taken through a series of tests and so on. And I didn't watch it, but my son didn't watch it either. But he showed me a review of it. He said, "Dad, you ought to look at this." And he listened to this review. "Surely you have something better to do than watch this. Perhaps you have a condolence letter to write, or what about that colonoscopy you've been putting off?" Episode 8 involves the girls being taken shopping and told they have 5 minutes to buy 3 outfits. Instructions they receive with slack-jawed horror as if they've just been asked to land the space shuttle. "Oh my God, I just can't do this," Amelia says, tottering around, scratching her head. "I just thought I'm going to give up. It's ridiculous," Alicia squawks. It's not spoiling anything to say that they somehow managed to purchase the clothes, but can they put them on? Tune into next week's show. Now, are you not horrified that that's on our TV screens? Isn't it deeply offensive to womanhood that it would be portrayed for us? I get outraged about Bachelor. I will not watch it. I don't often tell you what to do and not to do about your personal lives, but I don't think you can be a Christian and watch Bachelor. All right? I mean, I'm not saying that's facetious, right? But and Nick Cummins makes me think I'd be very interested to see how he navigates the whole journey. But I won't do it. I can't bear to watch a man have a harem of women around him who all fight for each other for his attention as if they're produce. Aren't you horrified? Write to your TV stations and tell them how horrified you are. The generations of feminism have given us that. Wow. The aspiration of God for women is strength and dignity and a quality that doesn't need anyone to give it to you. In the midst of a life that values family and marriage and the particular roles that a woman plays in all of that, unique to her and wonderful to her. Now take care here as well, men and women. The Bible affirms independence and working outside the home for women, as if I have to say it, but the Bible affirms it. But you don't have to prove your dignity and worth by getting a job, men or women. Isn't that a trap that you fall into? That, you know, I want to have a life that's worthwhile, and so I need to get a job. I need to be paid for something to make myself feel like I'm significant, because the pay somehow makes the job I do feel like it's important. Isn't that a crazy place to be? Now, Kathy early on did work. She had to, because she had a husband who had no money. But when we had kids, we were in a position where we could choose to have one income, and we never thought about it as my income. We never thought like that. It was always the household income that we shared together. It just happened that my work was getting some income. Her work wasn't, but it didn't matter. It was us together. But as the kids came along, we chose not to have Kathy work for a number of reasons. One of them was that we were determined to strengthen our commitment to volunteerism and public service. We didn't want to ever work for affluence and getting more. And so we worked hard not to pursue that. Not that we're better than, we have all our problems like everyone, but and some, here it is, some need to work. Some need both men and women working. But sometimes you don't need two incomes. Sometimes there is so much public service and good that you can do as a volunteer that's admirable and wonderful, that don't just get a job because everyone else does. Men, you actually ought to think about not working as hard as you do just for the sake of getting ahead in your career. There's all kinds of things we need to challenge in our culture here. And we ought to bear this in mind, especially when 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that the context we're in is the last days, when time is short. Now is not the time to get the bigger house, the more cars, the greater holidays. Now is the time to serve and give and love and bring the gospel to our world that's so desperately needy. Now, as important as this chapter is as a descriptor of the tasks of a woman, all of this expresses a core conviction that is itself deeper and far more important. What I'm saying is there, the portrayal you have here of what the woman does is itself portraying something deeper that's going on for her. All of that stuff is an expression of something deeper. Her strength, her character, her care for the poor, her family concerns all grow out of something deeper, and it's there in verse 30. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What you have here is the deeper insight that who she is actually shaped by this deeper commitment to fearing the Lord, knowing God, honouring God as God in her life. And that focus on an inner life, inner qualities of knowing God, fearing God, honouring God, respecting God, serving God, that inner quality and desire expresses itself in all of these actions and not in externals of beauty. That's why verse 30 is very important. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. Learn that lesson. I mean, I used to be good looking once. So my wife told me once that Yeah, but it goes. It's gone. It's gone for many of you. I'm telling you now, all right? I just look around and it's a sad, sad sight. Beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceptive. This is an application for both women and men. In fact, we're in a culture now where men care more and more about it. Listen to a quote from 1662. Christian man. He who designs to marry, take heed that it not be biased by beauty, gaiety, wealth, parentage, dressing well, or dancing well. Wisdom. And that's, of course, not just at the start of marriage, it's the direction together. A woman's direction, as with a man, is to concern yourself more and more with deeper values. Beauty is fleeting. Stop investing in it as much as you are. Beauty is fleeting. Husbands, be part of this together. One task of the husband is to nourish the wife and grow her and help her in all the ways that you find together to be helpful. But we are again hindered by this terribly bizarre world that we live in. Generations of feminism, and what do we have but an even greater obsession with how women look? It boggles the mind. But I did shelve an issue earlier. There's more going on in this chapter. It's a very carefully crafted poem. It's an acrostic poem. It's got 22 statements. It's quite intentionally set up with the Hebrew alphabet and the beginning letters of the Hebrew alphabet and so on. It's quite, every sentence is carefully crafted to start a certain way, which means that someone's taken a great deal of time over this chapter. They didn't just write out random thoughts. They worked out each statement and how to make it work, how to fit it together. And it's not a surprise that such care was taken, given that this is the finale of the book of Proverbs. But here's what you may not have noticed. And here's where I think we need Bible teaching regularly to keep pushing us in this way. You look there in verse 10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. She is worth far more than rubies. What you may not be aware of is in chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 15, wisdom is worth far more than rubies. Note that. She looks after the house, verse 13 to 15, and provides food. But in chapter 9 of Proverbs, verses 1 to 6, wisdom does that. She's a person of integrity and intelligence. She speaks with wisdom and offers faithful instruction, verse 26. We first read of that as being said of wisdom in chapter 4, verse 5 to 6. Do you get what's going on here? You hear what wisdom is. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Wisdom brings health, instruction. Wisdom does all of these things. And now the author sums up the whole book. And what he does is he goes, let me finish the book the way I began. The way I began was bringing you to your attention Lady Wisdom. Let me now put flesh on Lady Wisdom. You see, that why is the flesh that's put on Lady Wisdom a woman? Well, because wisdom is feminine. In the original language, Hebrew and Greek, you don't get this in English, but words in ancient other languages have feminine, masculine, neuter forms to them. So the words actually can tell whether it's a feminine word or a masculine word. Wisdom is a feminine word. So when you put flesh on wisdom, it's feminine. It's a woman. But I think something more is going on here. Why portray it as a woman? Because there's beauty in wisdom. There's beauty in wisdom. And here's a message for men and women. The life, the wise life, lived out of fear of the Lord, which creates diligence and love and strength and dignity and concern and warmth and security, is beautiful. It's beautiful. Now, in England, a bunch of atheists paid to have billboards put around the city in London and put on the sides of buses. You may have seen this a couple of years ago, and here was one of them. There probably isn't a God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. There probably isn't a God, as much as they could muster. Probably isn't a God. Stop worrying and enjoy life. But here's the deal. The bottom line for the hope of the atheist, the great hope for the atheist was enjoy life. That's all they've got. By contrast, when you come into connection with the God who is, when you come into connection with the God who is, when you come to fear him as you ought, trust him through the merits of Jesus, find salvation in him, when you come to know the God of the universe, you come to find the life that he has made us for, a life that's founded on wisdom, a life that's to be lived with wisdom, and you find the life that's beautiful, not just enjoyable, but there's beauty to life. There's richness that can only be portrayed by the beauty of a woman. Don't you love that God does that? There's beauty to life. Your life finds alignment. I now know why I'm here. I can now make sense of things. I find purpose and meaning. I can see myself in the world and what I'm about. And so I can build a life on a rock, on a foundation, Jesus, which is wisdom. He is wisdom. I can build a life, therefore, of strength and character and integrity and depth and gladness, humility, grace, resources. In a word, I can build a life that's beautiful. Do you want that? Now, I don't just want to enjoy life. I want to have a beautiful life. And you will build a life on Christ that works. Generally. Because we still do live in a world that's broken. And there is why God sent his Son. He sent his Son into the world because though you can still get an instinct and a sense that there should be patterns that work and life should fix and you can sense that it's there, it's shattered. And so God sends his Son to rescue us from this world that we can sense has more to it but can't quite get. He comes to rescue us for a world that will have all of it. Into the future, that will give us the beauty that we long for into forever. He comes to deal with the brokenness and give us a new life held out for us that transforms both men and women, women and men, to live lives that are profoundly different from secular, radical, feminist craziness, from 1950s Christianity that actually builds a life that's richer and deeper and fuller and more wonderful, that has a hope beyond the grave. So can I call you men and women to that? In your families, in your relationships, those amongst us who are single, do you see how this actually speaks to you as well? You don't have to be married to have meaning in your life. You don't have to have a man or a woman to define you. You find meaning and purpose by knowing the Lord, fearing him, and the beauty that comes from all of that. It's a much more glorious vision of life, isn't it? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us see and understand and know this life, that you might call us, please, more and more closely to putting on Jesus, that we might find the wisdom that he has for us in a life lived out of relationship with you, fearing you, knowing you, trusting you, enjoying you, that might, please, profoundly transform both women and men amongst us in their marriages, in our families, in our church family, in our communities, that, Lord, you might transform and make us all that you intend for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.